here. I have to get my everything working here. Comfort and challenge concerning the day of the Lord, and we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, but this is our second point, but our 37th lesson in 1 Thessalonians. So we've been spending some time here by the grace of God. This passage in chapter 4, verse 13 and following through 5:11 is all about eschatology, the study of last things, the study of prophecy and what's going to happen ahead and things that lie ahead. And that's what we've been studying in the past as we've taken some time to do that. These are important, as about 30% of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. Much has been fulfilled, but there are still things that lie ahead that we need to know. And last time we taught totally on getting a grip on the day of the Lord, and we'll mention a few things about that in our study today, because it's mentioned in our passage of Scripture. Paul has already addressed the rapture that still lies ahead in 4:13 through 18. Then we took the time to teach on the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. And now we have turned to the text again in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, to get an understanding of another aspect of the coming of the Lord, the parousia or the parousia, however you want to discuss it. And I believe Paul is giving us comfort and challenge concerning the day of the Lord here. So I'm going to put these verses on overhead, but you are in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. I'll read them again, and you can look up here or you can just listen. 5:1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep or slumber as others do, but let us watch. And that's a key word here. And be sober, serious-minded here. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, as believers, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, bottom line, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. This passage is eschatological in nature, and it speaks of things that lie ahead, as did 4:13 and through 18. In chapter 4, Paul addressed those at the church who were concerned about believers who had died before Christ's return. Did they miss the day of Christ, the rapture of the church to heaven? The answer to that is no, they did not. Both the dead in Christ and those who are alive at the parousia will be translated to heaven when Christ returns for his bride. And this is a great thing. So just some brief slides here to get you up to speed. The rapture of the church is a sudden catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air when he returns at the close of this present age to escape the wrath to come. Then we moved on and we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. This is where believers will be evaluated for their post-salvation life to determine whether or not they will receive a reward for a life pleasing to the Lord or not. Then we looked at the marriage of the Lamb. This event relates the Savior marrying his betrothed bride. Who's that? The church. After the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, this event should have a defining impact on how we live our lives today. God wants to impact us and change the way we live and cause us comfort and yet be challenged in light of these things. So again, we saw what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, where he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, Jesus, okay, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now again, this means that this should impact us in how we live our lives, because God wants us to be as a chaste virgin. And that's why the judgment seat of Christ will be needed to clarify and to purify and to remove all dross and all wood, hay, and straw so that only what will count for eternity will be there in light of that. So again, the rapture will be when the church will be caught up as the bride of Christ to meet the Lord in heaven, to enjoy his fellowship and his companionship in this marriage event by the grace of God. Now, in light of that, we've been looking at this panorama of end times events. We are living here at the end of the church age. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. Christ will descend from heaven. The believers will be caught up. The dead in Christ will be raised and be caught up. We will be with the Lord in heaven. We'll follow then the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in light of that, what's going on in heaven we've studied. But what about what's going on earth here? At the same time, there's going to be the 7 years of tribulation and the 1,000 years of the millennium. So there's a 1,007-year period called the day of the Lord. That's what we're looking at, and this is the day of the Lord in the broad sense. Okay? Now in chapter 5, Paul tells us about the day of the Lord, a future day when God himself will intervene in the affairs of men to judge the unbelieving world and then bless the survivors in a 1,000-year reign of him on the earth in his literal kingdom. This will be a time of judgment. Notice this word judgment is tied to this dark period called the tribulation. In the midpoint, the Antichrist will set himself up again, the number 666 and all that's involved there. Christ will have to come out of heaven again, and we'll be with him and to establish and to judge the world and to establish this millennial judgment for 1,000 years, and then there'll be a new heaven and new earth here in the future. So just by looking at this dispensational chart, you can see that we are premillennial and pre-tribulational in our perspective of what the eschatology and what the Bible teaches. And I want you to know that. And sometimes people call me on the phone and say, well, are you pre-trib? Are you premillennial? And I understand what those terms are, but not everyone understands that. What we believe is that Christ is coming back for his church at the rapture and with his church at the second coming. And that's all will happen premillennial in our perspective. It will happen before Christ sets up his millennium on the earth here. So that's kind of a lengthy introduction, and I'm already late here, getting going here, but I put on your handout again the outline that we've done so far of 1 Thessalonians. So let's look at this. 1 Thessalonians breaks down into two parts, Roman numeral 1 and 2. His personal and historical history with the church in chapter 1, 2 through 3, 13, the first three chapters. And now we're looking at his practical and instructive exhortations to the church in 4, 1 through 5, 24. So we're in this particular section, and this section covers at least five different aspects to get you all up to speed here. Exhortations concerning general conduct if we want to please God. 4, 1 and 2. Exhortations concerning sexual purity or holiness in 4, 3 through 8. Exhortations concerning brotherly love and an orderly life in 4, 9 through 12. Exhortations concerning the blessed hope of the church, 4, 13 through 18. And now, exhortations concerning the day of the Lord here. Okay? Now this is a passage encouraging serious watchfulness and godly behavior in light of the coming of Christ or the parousia. Keep in mind that Christ is coming, first of all, for his church here, for his saints here at the rapture event, but then he's coming with his saints at the second coming. So we want to keep that in mind as we think of the parousia. The coming of the Lord includes two events separated by 7 years of time. So we're getting everybody up to speed. Everybody knows what we're talking about. We've talked about this rapture event, so now we're going to shift and talk about the day of the Lord event, but especially today, some aspects about the tribulation. So I just want to get everybody here in our thinking on the same page so that we can understand where we're at. So we've been studying the practical section of this letter to the believers at Thessalonica. This section is full of exhortations and admonitions, especially verses 12 of chapter 5 and following. We'll look at those in the future. We're not there yet. Chapter 4 ended with Paul giving the believers comfort concerning their departed ones that had died that were believers. They thought they had missed the rapture. We'll see today and in the future that Paul had more comforting information in store for them, and by way of edification and application as well. Now, we saw the key to enjoying the comfort the Thessalonians needed was found in 4:14. Look there with me in 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that is the key, that is the gospel message that people need to understand and note. To believe that Jesus died and rose again, that was the knowledge only comes through the Word of God. And what has become apparent in our study of 1 Thessalonians is that when it comes to knowing God's will and word, ignorance is a mistake. Believers need to be in the know spiritually, especially if they intend on living to please the Lord in their life. It was the Thessalonians' lack of knowledge in 4:13, look there, but I do not want you to be ignorant. It doesn't mean they were stupid, they were just uninformed. Paul writes 4:13 through 18 to clarify some issues here to these believers. Brethren, he says, concerning those who had fallen asleep, those who had died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now we know from Scripture that when a believer dies or is buried or is cremated, I'll cover that issue as well, they are now asleep in Jesus, awaiting this rapture, awaiting resurrection day, but their souls and spirits go immediately to be with Christ, this is according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Absent from the body means present with the Lord if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. That's the bottom line here. The unbeliever, though, who has not trusted the person and work of Christ, is without hope for heaven. The Bible makes it clear that those who die outside of Christ will be judged according to their works at the judgment seat of Christ, which is in heaven. Again, Sheol and Hades will, on the torment side, will give up all the dead and will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne. The books of man's works will be opened. Why the book of man's works? Because he didn't trust the work of Christ to save him alone. That's why. Okay? And then if their name has been blotted out of the Lamb's book of life, and again, the law will show them that no one has ever been saved by their works. It's only through the work of Christ that saves us. All those people who stand before the great white throne judgment, this is the judgment of the unbeliever, are destined for the lake of fire. Hell. Eternity separated from God forever. Their sins were not forgiven. Their names were blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. They are destined for the lake of fire, and there they will be separated from God forever, suffering torment day and night forever and ever. Clearly a situation without hope. Clearly a situation to be avoided. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, or you don't know for sure where you're going to spend eternity, you need to embrace Jesus Christ. It's so simple. Why is that? Because Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. God bruised him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And when Jesus hung on that cross, he said, "It's finished." What does that mean? That means our sins were paid in full. Jesus paid it all. And that's why when you are willing to accept Christ's work on your behalf, you don't have to go to hell. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You've been redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate that. Redemption is simple. We all start in the slave market of sin. All of us were born dead in trespasses and sins. With no way out, we were in lockdown, just like that chain around this shows people here that we need to understand and note this, okay? But God sent his Son, Jesus. He died on that cross, paying for our sins once and for all. Thus, he rose from the dead and is offering us now eternal life when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We become a child of God. So two verses to kind of back this up. Romans 3:24, being justified, notice the cost to you, freely. Why? By his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid a price he didn't owe because we owed a bill we couldn't pay. That's why. And that's very, very good to note. And then in Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through his blood, through his death. And with it comes the forgiveness of our sins. And this is all according to the riches of His grace. God bestowed upon us grace, and He wants us to be saved by grace, but oftentimes people are not saved by grace. But this trusting Christ must be done in your lifetime, for after death comes judgment. The good news is that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the sin on Calvary. And that's very, very good. Again, we are reminded that the hope and comfort and encouragement that God wants every person to have only comes from knowing Christ as Savior and then exposing your mind to the Word of God on a consistent daily basis. Whether at home that you read or whether you come here and you allow me to teach you, God wants to show you the truth of His Word. That's why we are a Bible church. We want people to understand and to note this, okay? So, getting back now to 1 Thessalonians 5, I've just lost 15 or 18 minutes here, okay? The last paragraph in chapter 4, thus they are considered prophetic. From 4:13 on through 5:11, these are prophetic passages as they think, speaks of things that lie ahead yet, friends, in our lifetime, even in their lifetime. They speak of future events, that are things that are yet to come. And we began last week to look at chapter 5 concerning the truth about the day of the Lord. Now in these verses, we're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3 today, hopefully, we'll see. We note that there are some contrasts to note from 5, 1 through 11, from 4, 13 through 18. So you're on your handout now if you're just kind of wondering, where is this guy at? You can look at your handout. I've got some things for you to understand there. There are three contrasts to note between the information Paul gave in 4:13 through 18 and verses 5:11. Number one, or A, the overall contrast is set forth by the opening phrase, but concerning. Now, the word but here means that there's a shift from what was taught previously to what's going to be taught next. But the word concerning is the Greek phrase, peri dei. Now, that's kind of Greek to me, you might say, and I understand that's Greek to me sometimes. And New American Standard says, now as to what I'm about to say here. So what does this indicate? What does this phrase mean right here? This phrase is used by Paul to introduce a new topic of discussion, okay? A new topic of discussion. Now we could look at all of these verses where this phrase, peri dei, is set forth, but we're not going to, we'll never get going here if I do that. But you could, I think I put those on your handout, and if I didn't, I apologize for that. But again, you can jot down a couple of those, and you could check me out at a later time here in light of that, okay? But let's look at contrast number one here. Contrast number one says there's a difference between their knowledge concerning the day of the Lord in 5, 1, 2, and 3, and their ignorance concerning those who had fallen asleep in Jesus in 4:13 through 18 here. There's this contrast that we need to see and that we need to understand. Okay? What Paul is about to discuss with them, the day of the Lord, they had previously already been taught. This is understood by the phrase, you have no need that I write to you, at the end of verse 1 and the phrase at the beginning of verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly. So Paul is telling us right away that these people knew some things about the day of the Lord, but there was some confusion about the rapture and those that had already died and the Lord hadn't returned. And he wants to set forth the difference between their knowledge of the day of the Lord and their ignorance concerning those who had fallen asleep. Okay? We're going to see that. So secondly now, contrast two is the topics discussed. In chapter 4, 13 through 18 primarily focused on the rapture, Christ coming for his saints, while chapter 5, 1 through 11 primarily focuses on the day of the Lord. And we will point that out, that difference here shortly in a few minutes if we get there. Contrast 3, the contrast is in people groups that are being addressed here. How are these people, how are they distinguished? Now I didn't put that phrase on your handout here, but I did put this. As you look at this passage, the saved are referred to with the pronouns we, you, and us, while the unsaved or the world are referred to as they and them. Now, when you read this passage with this in your mind, you can see there's definitely a contrast here that will help you to understand that there are two different topics. So I'm going to read 4:13 through 5:11 again and emphasize this, and hopefully this passage will come more alive to you here. 4:13. But I do not you, believers, to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others, the unsaved, who have no hope. For if we, the believer, believes that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, the believer, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are already asleep, already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead, notice in Christ that prepositional phrase, will rise first. Then we, the believers who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, believer, comfort your one another with these words. Find some comfort here. Now in chapter 5, notice the first word, but. There's a shift here. But concerning, a new topic is going to be discussed. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need, again, believer, that I should write to you, the believer, for you yourselves know how perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, the unbeliever, says, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, the unbeliever, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they, the unbeliever, shall not escape this day. But you, brethren, another shift, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not slumber, not off, as others do. But let us watch, that's a key there, and be sober, serious-minded. For those who sleep, as believers, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us believers to this wrath, the day of the Lord, but to obtain salvation, third tense, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we slumber or whether we're alert, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Now, the question is, why is this important to understand and note? Well, this is important. This is an important distinction to recognize, as this passage clearly indicates that the believers of the body of Christ are not subject to God's wrath associated with the day of the Lord. There is the difference here. And I'm trying to make that difference because so that it can be clear in your thinking as you read this in the future, you'll know exactly what's going on and what's happening. The church will be raptured before the unsaved world is plunged into the tribulation and experiences the wrath of Almighty God. Now, this doesn't mean that we may not suffer as Christians today. Some of the church are suffering even unto death today. But let's trust the Lord to provide for our needs. Let's not get all upset or sidetracked, as sometimes people are so into what's happening in the news, and they're trying to get you in panic palace, and they're trying to get you to be fretful instead of being comforted, instead of being resting in the Lord here. Let's remember a couple of verses from Scripture in other places. You know, let's trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Let's not lean on our own understanding. Let's acknowledge him in all our ways, and he's going to direct our paths. He's promised to do that. And I'm mindful again of this promise in Jeremiah. Now, in Jeremiah, the Jews were going into captivity for 70 years when this verse was given. Think about that. Things were bad for them, okay? Okay? God says through the prophet Jeremiah to these Jews who are marching off to Babylon, and some had hooks in their noses and lips, and they were being dragged along, and they couldn't get out. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, but you have been disobedient to me. Thus discipline is called for in the believer's life when they disobey God. That's the balance to eternal security. And God dealt with the nation, his chosen people, in a harsh way, and will yet again in the future here, friends. Okay? I want thoughts of peace towards you, not of evil. And that's why he told them, when you get there, settle down, raise a crop, raise your family, Because in 70 years, you're coming back. And Daniel is going to tell us that as we're going to study Daniel here in the future and know more about those very things here. In fact, just to see this, go back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And look at verse 10. What were the believers to do? They were to wait for his Son from heaven, being watchful, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Notice it's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Our eyes need to be on Jesus Christ here in light of this teaching, in the light of this understanding here. Okay? So the believers of the church are not going to be subject to the day of the Lord's God's wrath. Why is that? Because in a twinkling of an eye, poof, we're going to be out of here when that day comes and God is going to take us home to be with himself. This is wrath is not referring to hell because we have already been delivered from that through faith alone in Christ. We will be delivered from the wrath to come. Well, this is J.B. Hickson's slide here. The tribulation judgment, notice here, again, the rapture is the event in 4:13 through 18. There's a time of preparation or a space here between that and the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture does not start the tribulation. Did you know that? You need to be aware of that. There may be some time and there may be weeks or months here in between in this preparation time for the Antichrist to come to power so that he can make a covenant with the nation of Israel. Then the tribulation will begin, okay? And it will be for 7 years. In the midpoint, there will be the abomination of desolation. So again, as we're going to see in our passage today, the people are going to be saying at this time, peace and safety. Don't worry, everything is going to get better. Now, as believers, we know that's not true because simultaneously, during the tribulation, the sealed judgments in Revelation 6 are going to be poured out. Then at the second half, at the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years comes out, and there's trumpet judgments and there's bowl judgments and all hell is breaking loose here on the world at that time. So we're looking at this tribulation period today. We're understanding some things about this more and more as we keep looking at this. Again, the wrath of God is going to be falling during this tribulation period, which is yet to come, but we're escaping it. We're living before that rapture at that particular point somewheres, and the rapture could happen before I'm through speaking this morning. Who knows where it's going to happen? So as you go back to chapter 1 Thessalonians 5, notice a couple more things. Even though Paul had been with them a short time, just 3 weeks to 6 months, he thought it was important to teach even young believers prophetic truth, truths about the rapture, proofs about the judgment side of the day of the Lord and the millennium, which will come after that, that we're not focusing on here this morning. So because of this blessed hope of the believer, you know, we're looking for the upward call. We're not praying thy kingdom come here tonight because we're not looking for the kingdom. We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Savior, the rapture of the church. This is very, very important to understand and note. Because after the rapture and when the Antichrist comes to power, we'll look at that in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians when we get there, all hell's going to break loose on the earth here. So let's begin looking at the instructions here in 5, 1, 2, and 3 here. Let's read these verses again. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, the unbeliever, says peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, the unbeliever, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Well, let's read one more verse, although we're not going to teach it. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, what day? The day of the Lord should overtake you as a thief here. Okay? So rapidly here, as we can do some things on our handout here, the recipients of these exhortations continue to be the brethren as stated in 5:1. This is a reference to believers who are in Christ. Secondly, the instruction here is regarding the times and seasons concerning the day of the Lord. Now what does this phrase times and seasons mean here? Well, here's kind of my take on this and what I've been reading and what I've been studying this week. It was a well-known description of end times, and future periods of eschatological fulfillment, and notice that are of divine determination. God sets these times. We don't set any times. Thus, we're not setting any dates for the rapture. How do we know? We know nothing. Only what God has told us, and that it's imminent. It can come at any moment, okay? So this phrase, times and seasons, is used three times in Scripture, and here they are. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes times and seasons." Notice who does that? God does, okay? He determines. He removes kings and raises up kings, even presidents. That's God's will. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Secondly, let's turn to Acts. Put a marker here. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1 in our Bible. I'll have you turn there. Acts chapter 1 here. In Acts chapter 1, we'll jump in at verse 4. The Lord has died and risen again. He's shown himself to his disciples. He's meeting with them one last time before he ascends into heaven. Okay? Acts 1, 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" What was that promise? "For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be in the future, in a few days, baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they didn't get it. They asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" We're looking for the kingdom, Lord. We're not looking for anything else. What about the kingdom? Okay. What does he say in verse 7? "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons,'" end times events, "which the Father has put in his own authority." Who has authority over end time things? The Father has put in his own authority. He sets those times and seasons that we need to understand and we need to note. What did they need to know? Look at verse 8. "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, even in Minneapolis and St. Paul." How about the Washington County Fair next week? There's your opportunity, friends, right there. Okay? "Now, when he had spoken these things, they watched, and he was taken up in a cloud out of their sight." Jesus ascends away. The last place it's found is in our text this morning. "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Okay? The instruction given in this chapter begins with, "But of the times and seasons, brethren." The NET Bible, New American Standard, says times and epochs. The NIV says times and dates. What does the phrase times and seasons mean here? Okay? So this is, you don't have to write this down. Just look up here and take this in here. Okay? Maybe the last thing on this slide you can write down if you want. The first word, times, is chronos. It's concerned more with the idea of elapsed time or duration of time. It speaks of the quality of time. It could include the idea of particular dates when predictions would come to pass, or it could look at various periods or dispensations concerning God's program for the world. The latter word, seasons, is kairos. It stresses the quality or the characteristics of time. Hence, the events, the nature of the time is accompanied by signs and characters. And that's why, as we think of being dispensational, the age of law, God had one type of economy for Israel. In the age of grace of the church, as he has another type of economy that he's ruling today. But in the kingdom to come, there will be a totally different economy. Things will be totally different then. And we need to be aware of that so that we can understand that. My last point here on this is that the first deals with the measurement of time, okay, chronos, or the word times. The second, seasons, with the characteristics of the times, okay? But they deal with end time events of divine determination. The fact that they already knew about the day of the Lord and its times and seasons is stated at the end of verse 1, the beginning of 2. "You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know this perfectly already." Now, why is it that Paul has taught them eschatological truth even though he was with them just for a short time. Because it is important, biblical truth is part of God's word. And as we are going to be students of God's word, we need to know what God has to say in these different aspects of teaching so that we can be the wiser in light of that. Matter of fact, verses 6 through 11 will tell us eschatological truth is designed for you to know so that you can be spiritually alert and give godly, honoring lives for the Lord in light of the future. We won't read those verses. I was going to read them to you, but we're not going to read those verses because our time is slipping away from, but you can read them. So as we think of the terms times and seasons, these are a matter of divine determination, not human determination. We cannot and should not set dates for the return of the Lord. God has determined these. We are just to live spiritually alert, being watchful and living godly in light of the coming. Paul is saying, I have taught you this before, but now I will show you how it fits and where it applies in life. And friends, that is my job as the pastor teacher here of Grace Gospel Bible Church as well, to help you see where differing things apply. And you have to be dispensational, I think, to note that those things. So here's another dispensational slide. We live in the church age here. We live at the end of the church age. The next event is the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and then the coming kingdom, which is yet future. But as we look back to the Old Testament, you know, Israel was taken into captivity by Babylon in 606 BC. Now note this, since 606 BC, the Gentiles have been ruling the world, and that will end with the second coming of Christ. America, powerful nation. China, Russia, powerful nation. They're not Jewish. The Jews have been the tail since that time because they disobeyed God and God took them into 70 years captivity. So Gentiles have been dominating here in this time, but that time period is coming to an end with the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. So I just want you to see that and note that here. So in light of that, again, the day of the Lord is over 1,000. It's 1,007 years. 7 years plus 1,000 years, okay? And we know it was likened to a Jewish day. Tribulation is the nighttime, it's darkness, it's judgment. Second coming will be the daybreak when Christ returns. He comes from the east. The kingdom will be high noon as this day, Jewish day, goes on. Evening and darkness, they'll want to rebel by the end of the kingdom. Showing again that man is the problem, his sin nature is the problem, and Jesus Christ has the answers for all of that. So what does this teach us again? Here are two differing eschatological events. The rapture gave hope and comfort to the church in light of believers dying before the return of the Lord. While the day of the Lord warned especially here of coming judgment that the world would expect, the world of the unsaved will not escape the judgments of the tribulation or the influence of the Antichrist and all that will transpire yet in the future in light of all of this, okay? So what is the day of the Lord? Here, I taught this last week, but here it is again. The day of the Lord is a future period of time when God will intervene in the affairs of men in judgment. That's the tribulation, and in blessing, that's the millennial kingdom. Generally, this will last, this is the broad sense of the term, 1,007 years, but specifically, it speaks of a time when Christ returns in judgment, again, that's the second coming, and establishes sovereign rule over the universe. Now, you might be thinking, I thought God was sovereign anyways. Well, he is, but again, when he created earth and he put man on the planet Earth, again, in the age of innocence, he handed the scepter to Adam in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And what did Adam do? God gave him one test, don't eat of one tree. The day you eat of that tree, you'll die. And what happened? They fell into sin. And since that time, Adam handed the scepter over to Satan. Satan has been the god of this world since that particular time. Well, then God chose one nation, the nation of Israel. He made specific promises to that nation that would include a kingdom, a future, a king, and a land that they would have. Oh, when the Messiah came, Jesus Christ came, they didn't recognize him and they crucified their king, didn't they? So again, Israel has been given promises, but since the death of Christ, they have been in dispersion. But just as of lately, in 1948, they've been regathering back in the land here. But they're in unbelief as they gather back there. But the stage is being set. You know, the next event here, at the end of this grace mystery, will be the rapture of the church right here. The tribulation to come. There's the day of the Lord right here. 1,007 years. And then the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled when Israel becomes the head nation of the world. And Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David, and David with him in Jerusalem at that particular time. This is amazing, friends. This is exciting. This is things that you need to know. Now, this rule had been forfeited by God's first Adam in the Garden of Eden, but would be reestablished by God's second Adam, the Christ, at his second coming. Thus, the day of the Lord here, this, again, Paul wrote this here right early in the church here, but we're looking at the end of the rapture happening here and then the tribulation coming here right after that. Again, the day of the Lord calls for watchfulness, as it would come as a thief in the night. Okay? Rapidly here now. Their previous instruction caused the Thessalonians to know perfectly that the day of the Lord, number one, was coming in the future. That day of the Lord so comes. So comes. This word so comes is the Greek word erkamai. It means to come, to appear, to make one's appearance, to come before the public, metaphorically, to come into being, to arise, come forth. It's in the present tense. The coming of the day is certain. And the use of the present tense adds abiding reality to this event. It's in the indicative mood. It is a fact that the world can bank on. God's judgment is coming to this world in the day of the Lord. Secondly, it's coming unexpectedly, the Bible teaches. How? As a thief in the night, verse 2 says. Now, the Lord had taught this in his ministry in Luke 35 through 40. So I'll put these verses up here. And now he's talking to the Jews here. This is before the cross. Let's think about that and put it in our time frame. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and let you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return, where's he coming from? The wedding. What's that mean? I think it's the wedding of him and the church in the future. When he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. This is watchfulness now. Get this in your thinking. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or the third and find them so. What does it mean, so? Watching, that's what it means. Blessed are those servants then in God's thinking about that very thing. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. Notice it's calling for readiness, watchfulness. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And I added, as a thief in the night here. Okay? You know, thieves don't announce their arrival. They come unexpectedly. When you don't expect them to. They don't come ring the doorbell and say, hey, bad guy here, you know, I'm going to break in. They come unannounced and unexpected. So will be the coming of the day of the Lord, he says. So unexpectedly that the world will be taken completely by surprise in it. Now, I was thinking again of some verses in 2 Peter here, so I got these verses here. Now, this is another day of the Lord, yet at the end of the millennium. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Same phraseology. But in which the heavens will pass away and the great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That'll be an awesome day when God intervenes then. Both the earth and the worlds that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, now notice the practical application Peter says to his people. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved and God's going to intervene with judgment. Notice this application. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct in godliness? Notice, this is exactly what Paul is teaching here in 1 Thessalonians 5 here. I was thinking again of 1 Peter, if I put these verses up. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God with us. And if it begins with us first, where will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? They won't make it. That's what the bottom line is. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved by the hairs of his chinny chin chin, no, by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Okay? Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? They won't. Okay? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, and they were suffering, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Okay? The day of the Lord, number 3, would come when the world would be announcing peace and safety. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they and the unsaved say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman here. So again, let's put this up here again, and let's see if I can get my pen working for a minute here. So right here, the Antichrist is announcing peace and safety for the world because he's made a covenant with the nation of Israel at the beginning, again, of this tribulation period. But we know from other scriptures and what I've already told you here today that this is going to be a time of judgment because at the same time, Revelation 6 through the end of the times here, again, even through Revelation 16, all hell's going to break loose on planet Earth. So again, this is going to be very unexpected. It's going to be very sudden. It's going to be like a thief in the night when they're announcing peace and safety. I was thinking of old Neville Chamberlain in World War II, and he just got back from Nazi Germany, and he said to the people of England, "Don't worry, peace in our time." You know, it wasn't peace in our time. Hitler tore the world apart. 60 million people died in World War II, and most of them were civilians, were casualties of that great war. It's absolutely amazing here, okay? Number 4, the day of the Lord will bring sudden destruction upon the people of the world, and sudden destruction comes upon them, verse 3 says. Now, what does the word destruction mean? It does not mean annihilation, although many people will die at this time, but rather ruination of peace and security through the outpouring of God's wrath on earth in the tribulation. Included in this word is the utter ruin of everything worthwhile in life, causing victims to despair, even of life. Let me show you Revelation 6, verses 14 through 17. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the king of the earth and great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves. Everyone will try to find a rock to crawl under and hide in a cave, so much for your tri-level, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne," that's Jesus, "and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It'll be an absolute disaster. It's not the end of existence, but of the destruction of purpose for existence. Everything that we are living for and needed for life is taken away. The money, the security, all things we take for granted, our water supply, fuel, electricity, relationships, you name it. The rug will be pulled right out from under them. They will be blindsided with God's judgments, which will cripple everything. That's kind of how it was back in 9/11. If you remember that day, it was a sunny day here in the Twin Cities. I was just coming from the doctor. Those planes, those poor people in those twin towers, sudden destruction. Did they care about their stock portfolio at that time? They could give a rip. They just wanted to get out of those buildings. And then all those firemen and policemen who came to their rescue that were crushed when the building collapsed. And when this happens in the tribulation, this will be worldwide going on. It's going to be bad, friends. It's going to be bad. Letter E, a couple more minutes here, I got some time. The day of the Lord would come as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, 5:3 tells us. Now, what does this analogy portray? And I didn't put anything on PowerPoint, but let me just read you some thoughts here. Like a pregnant woman about to go into labor, she suddenly experiences labor pains. The world at this time will be pregnant, ripe for judgment. This is been coming on since the time when man fell into sin, since the fall, has been the mystery of iniquity has been at work in this world. God's wrath has been building up throughout history, and it will suddenly break forth upon an unsuspecting world. The signs of its coming are discernible from God's word as we are studying about these signs, that even though the moment of its arrival is unpredictable, like a thief in the night. Okay? Christ came once to this world to offer himself for our sins, to save us by his grace, and he's coming a second time to judge a Christ-rejecting world, to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel, and to establish his sovereign rule over the world again, and to usher in his kingdom of peace and rule. He'll rule the world with a rod of iron. Labor pains here are mentioned. This stresses the element of surprise. It will come suddenly, like the birth pains of a woman when her child is nearing birth. She knows when she's about 9 months along that she should expect labor pains, but she doesn't know the precise time. But when those pains begin, there's no turning back. Those pains are only the beginning of her labor. I remember when my wife would have labor, go into labor pains. She was still smiling and happy. But when her face, I knew she was getting into hard labor. It was a serious time. She had to bear down. You ladies know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't have a clue. You've been through it. I never have been through it. Okay? The world can no more escape the coming wrath of God when it breaks out in the day of the Lord than a pregnant woman can escape labor pains, which results in the birth of her child. A strong expression is used in the Greek, a double negative, oume, to express that fleeing or seeking escape will be futile. You know, they will not escape. No, never will they escape. God will see to that. Like birth pains, it will be short-lived, but will steadily grow in intensity as the tribulation progresses. Now, I've got some long verses here that I'm going to skip these verses, but you might want to write them down, Matthew 24:3 through 21. We're not going to read them because of time here. We're running out of time. But the world will be caught off guard and totally surprised because it will have rejected God's revelation and listened to the delusion or lies of false teachers who represent satanic deception in this world system. That is always the problem. It's unbelief in the Word of God, choosing to believe some other human philosophy that is not biblical. And some other events that you could write down here would be like in the days of Noah. They were so unsuspecting when the flood came, swept them all away, all perished. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were unsuspecting. Even Lot tried to warn his son-in-laws. They laughed at him in the face, and they were swept away as well. Lastly, the day of the Lord will come, and they shall not escape God's coming judgment on this Christ-rejecting world. So what does this say? The judgment, number one, is worldwide. It will affect all people all over the world. It also implies that the saved, the church today, will escape it. And that's why in verse 6, he says, but you, brethren, as we turn back here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a minute. So he's been talking about the unbelievers and what's going to happen. But in verse 4, but you, brethren, again, he shifts back to the believers here. They are going to escape. So we could read through verse 10, but we're not going to do that. We'll study that next time by the grace of God. So lastly, what does all of this mean to you? Well, God's grace has gone out to all the world through the sending of his precious Son and his death on the cross. This is an amazing picture here, friends. Again, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on that road. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Jesus said that. I didn't say that. And if you're on the narrow road because you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you are going to escape all hell that's going to tear this world apart. You know, reminds me, again, I was thinking of what Louis said about this picture reminded him of South Minneapolis during the riots this last year. And it helped him to come to understand he needed Christ and to be saved by the grace of God. This is very, very important. All could be saved, but only a few are. Why is that? Man is unwilling to come to Christ and believe. He'd rather trust himself or some good work system to save him. Does that describe you today, friends? Are you unbelieving in Christ and still in your sins? Why not turn to him in simple faith and believe that he died for you? This is God's will for you. If you're saved, you can rejoice that you will escape this terrible day of judgment. You can rejoice that you have the privilege to give the lost the message of the gospel of God's grace at the Washington County Fair next week. You can rejoice that you are part of the body of Christ that will not have to face the wrath of God in this terrible judgment. God wants us to be watchful and sober-minded in light of what's ahead. Someone said, and I don't know whose quote this is, I give them credit. I did not say this, but this is what they said. A sober-minded believer has a calm, sane outlook on life. He's not complacent, but neither is he frustrated and afraid. He hears tragic news of the day, yet he does not lose heart. He experiences the difficulties of life, but he does not give up. He knows his future is secure in God's hands, so he lives each day patiently, calmly, obediently. This writer said, outlook determines outcome. I think Warren Wiersbe says that all the time. This could be his quote. I don't know. And when your outlook is an uplook, friends, you're looking to the Lord, then your outcome will be secure. Hebrews 2:3 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We won't escape. But you can trust Christ at any moment and be saved and escape the wrath of God. So as we close today, we have a few minutes here left, and I usually go to 25:2, but hopefully we can get done here again. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here. This is a time where we'll have to take some inventory about our lives and where we're at in light of this. We usually do this the first Wednesday night of the month, but we thought we'd do it since we haven't done it so much this summer. We're going to do it here this morning. So